imagine you're probably like most people and find what we call the creation very inspiring. There's so many wonderful things that God has made in the physical realm, including these beautiful flowers up here today. And when we begin to look at flowers this time of the year, as the spring begins to pop out blooms and leaves, they're very intriguing. And if you consider that God the Father made everything that we see through Jesus Christ, and you consider that in order to make it, or those things, they had to really figure out the physics and all the molecular detail and the reproduction of everything there is, and then do it in great variety. And that's that variety that so amazes and impresses us. In particular, flora and fauna are two things that people enjoy a lot. You may have been to an arboretum, or you might go to a zoo and see those types of things. They are expressions of God's love and his gift to mankind. Just our bodies and the complexities of them are so intricate that science will never completely understand them. If we just look at one area, for instance, birding. I don't know if you enjoy birds or not. Maybe you have a bird feeder. I happen to enjoy birds quite a bit. I'd like to just tell you the families of birds that God has made. He didn't just make one bird. Or maybe we look out and we see a pigeon, maybe a crow, maybe a sparrow. But how many birds are there? Well, here are the families of birds, not the birds, just the families of birds. You have the heron, the egrets, the bittern, the crane, and the waterfowl family, the swans, the geese, the ducks, the teals. You have the raptor family with eagles, osprey, hawks, and falcons. The partridge family with chuckers and grouse and quail and pheasant. The rail family with coots and moorhens. The shorebirds with the killdeer, plover, sandpiper, curlew, the ibis. We have gulls and tern family, the pigeon and dove family, the cuckoo, the owl, the nightjar family that includes the whippoorwill and nighthawk, the swift family, the hummingbird family, the trogon, the kingfisher, the woodpecker family that has sapsuckers and flickers in it, flycatchers and kingbird family, the lark family, the swallow family that includes martins, the crow and jay family that includes nutcrackers, magpies, ravens, the chickadee family, the nuthatch family, the creeper family, the wren family, the kinglet family, the warbler, gnatcatcher family, the vireo, the thrush, the solitaires, bluebirds, orioles, mockingbird family, and thrashers, the waxwing family, the shrike family, the vireo family, the warbler family, the tanager family, the sparrow family, the blackbird family with meadowlarks, grackles, cowbirds, orioles, the finch family with the crossbills and the goldfinches. When you think about how God made this variety for us, He did it out of love and concern for you and me, of whom he gave color vision in three dimensions, with surround sound using only two ears, that neither of those can be duplicated by humans. There's no visual device that we have that matches the ocular ability of the eye or the audio ability of the ears. And then he filled the world with things that delight us. And that's a gift of God that shows how much he loves us. God gave his all for mankind, is my point. When you think about the physical creation, you're awed by the stars at night, but he didn't just stop with a canopy of stars. He built so many layers of stars that whatever science can do to look into the universe, no matter how big a telescope humans can devise, there are still more galaxies beyond that. They've gone out to about 13.5 billion light years out, and there's still galaxies continuing beyond that. If for no other reason than just to give us an impressive view of all that God has done for humanity. If you go the other direction with microscopes and look down to the finite, no matter how far man looks to the small, there's always something smaller. Even smaller than can be detected, there's more that's smaller. God has given everything that he could possibly give to you and me. There is nothing more that could be given in the physical realm than what God has given to you and me. He has given himself for us. But there's more. After he gave us everything possible in the realm of physics, he then gave us his only son. Now let's look at this from a very pragmatic family. The God viewpoint. The God family has only two members at this point in time. There's only two. There's the Father, and there's the Word that we now call the Son. But when the Father was with the Word, there were two. And he gave all the rest, he gave everything in the God family to you and to me, except himself. There was only one left. When Jesus Christ walked this earth as a human being, there was no other spirit God being in the majesty in heaven. There was only one. God gave everything, gave all of his family, all of it, for you and me. The Word, then, who became Jesus Christ, divested himself of all of his glory and came down like you and me, and lived here as a human being, one of the simple creations. If you compare us to a spirit-made God being, we're a very simple creation. And he lived here and gave us an example. He served us. We see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, this is described by Paul. He's speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, in the spirit form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with him. In other words, that was his fitting place. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Not only did he come as you and me in a very limited creation form compared to what a spirit being is, but among us, he came as a bondservant. He came as a slave who makes a choice. A bondservant is one who enters into that relationship by choice and says, I want to hire on and I will be your slave. I want to do this because you can give me a better life. I'll have a better life working for your household than I will on my own. And so he willingly, in other words, became a servant and served you and me. Not only that, but then he interrupted something that was very special, and that was his eternity. Jesus Christ had lived forever with the Father. I don't know about you, but some of us humans like to note things, you know, like I've been married. My wife and I have been married 35 years this coming June, right? And I've been at so many Passovers, and I've never missed a Passover. You know, you have certain things you'll say. Well, Jesus could say, I have lived forever. I have never not existed, and I will live forever, and I will never not exist. Except for 3 days and three nights, he ceased to exist. Jesus did not live for 3 days and three nights. He gave up everything. There is nothing more that he could give up. He was God in heaven. He came to earth as a human, and he gave up his life and ceased to exist for you and me. You can't give up more than that. What else can you give up? He gave it all. Gave it all. During that time, for 3 days and three nights, our Father was the only God being in existence. It's just one. What's it like to be the only one of your species? You know, if there were no humans on earth and you wanted some company, you might go to the zoo, but, you know, you're not going to have much social interaction there, are you? Adam found that out when he named the animals. God the Father existed for 3 days with no other God being. What was that like? You could imagine him being all alone in the realm of the universe. Can you imagine the grief? Can you imagine the loneliness? But the Bible doesn't speak of that. It would be our imagination, because that was not the focus. The focus was on you and on me. That's what the Father's focus was. We see in Isaiah 53 in verse 10, the statement here, or the description here about Jesus' death. And we see that he humbled himself and he died for us, being shamed by humans. And yet it says here in Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When it says please the Lord, it comes from a Hebrew word that means he was delighted to do it. He was delighted to serve us in that way. He was pleased to allow Jesus to be bruised for us. He has put him to grief. When you made his life an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Notice what the focus is. When you make his life an offering for sin and he dies, does the focus go back to the Father and say, oh, woe is me? No. He shall see his seed. He is dying so that you and I can be seen in the God family. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his life and be satisfied. That was the focus. So the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ were pleased to give all of their time, all of their focus, and everything they could possibly give you and me. There's nothing more that could be given than that. It is giving your all. Today, during this sermon, I'd like to examine with you the five exoduses that we see in the Bible. You say, five exoduses? Yes, perhaps the term might be the five exodi. But the five exoduses, they are in order. The Exodus, our Exodus, the next Exodus, their Exodus, and the great Exodus. And we'll take a look at each of these five. God is orchestrating all five of them. And as we look at these, I'd like to have you ask a question. Do I want what God is offering me, or do I want something else? God has given everything he can so that you can participate with him in one or more of these exoduses. Do you want that? Do you want to respond to that opportunity? Or do you say, nah, thanks anyway, God. Thanks for making all this. Thanks for your son. And thanks for all this that you've done. But I really want something else. I'm really interested in something else. Do I want the things that God offers to me? Or do I reject them and want the things that are not mine to have? Well, God invites humanity along at various times. We're called at various times for various things. And I'll call these five exoduses, which I think you'll see actually are just that. In an exodus, God is inviting a people to come out and become like he is. Come out of what they were, what they had been, and to take on a nature of his. We see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 that God is love, and those who follow God are to become love like he is. In 1 John 4 and verse 10 it says, in this is love, agape love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us to a full, complete extent, and he even sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see what God has done. Now, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us fully, completely, we also ought to love one another. How? Fully and completely. Is that something that you want to do, to learn to love others fully and completely as God has loved you fully and completely? Becoming love is an ability that God has given you. Loving others is an ability that you have because God is love and He lives in you. Do you want to utilize that resource? Do you want to put it to use? Do you want it to develop your character into His love? Or do you want something else? If you're like me, you want something else. Because we are humans and we don't want to love other people. We don't want to give ourselves like God gave us to us. No, we want to take. We want to get. We want to enhance our life. It's about me. It's really about me. Like the little girl said on the t-shirt there. I was walking one time and this little cute girl had a t-shirt on and said, "It really is all about me." And she sort of lived that life, you could just tell, you know. Becoming love is a right that God gives us. It's an ability. It is a power that God places within us. But do we want that? If we take a look at the Exodus, the first of the five, we find that there was a Passover. It's different than the one that you and I participated in. Their Passover involved the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And in that Passover, which was a unique Passover all to itself, it had its own types of another Passover, but it was a unique Passover held at a certain time. We find that following the death of the firstborn, they were able to make a journey, to make an exodus. It released them from slavery in Egypt, and so they were able to move out. We pick up the story in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and to love him?" The purpose of this Exodus and the people involved in it were to learn to love, to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delights only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after him, you above all peoples as it is this day. You've been given this wonderful opportunity. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bride. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. You shall take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. But these people wanted something else. It's a wonderful opportunity. They could have loved. He would have helped them love, just as he loved them. But they wanted something else. Eventually, down through the centuries, the relationship of their exodus and their return back, some of the Jews came back in the 500s B.C., we read of the conclusion in Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. See where it all finally came down to in Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. It simply says in Mark 14:1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here's the memorial of that Exodus. some 1,500 years later. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. You know, that was an opportunity that many had that few followed up on. They wanted something else. And so we come now to our Exodus. Our Exodus involved a Passover as well. It was a different Passover, a different meaning, held at a particular time. Jesus said it at the evening, right after the sunset. And it would involve the death of the firstborn Son of God. It would involve the sacrifice and the scourging of the one who created everything that you and I know and are, all that he gave for humanity, and then finally his life, so that we could be released from slavery to our sins. We see over in Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, that this covenant, this Exodus, begins at baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That is where we meet. That is where we begin. "Therefore, we were buried with him," the old man, "through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There would be a dramatic change in our life, just as there's a dramatic change from one who is a dead human to a spirit being. And so we find that you and I begin a journey out of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, we find that we are not to have any part of that former life and to come out from those who would be part of that. It's our journey out away from human nature, Satan's world, this society. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the devil? What part has a believer with an unbeliever?" It says in Revelation, "Come out from among her, my people." In verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As it is said, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So God wants us to come out. It's not so much physically using our feet, but mentally and spiritually. He wants us to exodus away from slavery, away from Satan, away from anything to do with Satan and his mentality. And instead, God has offered us his love and his righteousness. It's God living in us. Jesus said, "I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you." How has he come to us? By living in us. He is the Holy Spirit and the Father. They are the Holy Spirit. They are the ones that are in us, and they are performing their love, if we allow that. We go to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll find, though, that it's a choice. Do we want that which we've been given, which is God in us? Or do we want something that is not ours to have, which is a different mentality, a different mindset that Satan is trying to get us hooked on? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, it says, We want to go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Galatians 5, verse 9. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. you could use this in two different directions. In one sense, the leaven of sin, representing sin during these days of unleavened bread, you can see how it would go through, and sin could leaven a whole person and then a whole congregation, as he may be using it here. But the same thing can happen as well if God and His love comes into a person. That also can fill the person, as we'll see in a minute. Leaven can be used either way. But the choice here that Paul's going to use for Galatians is you have two ways to sort of be filled. You want to be filled with sin? The leaven that we're mentioning this week is like sin. Or do you want to be filled with God's righteousness? Well, that's the question. In verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh," which you could on the one hand, but he says, "but love, through love, serve one another," which is the choice on the other. Do you want that which God has given you, His love, His ability to love, or do you want it, you know, your life to be used as an opportunity for the flesh? "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's what God wants from us. Verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." This is then a battle inside us, isn't it? We've been called and given all these wonderful things by God, and God living in us, to love and to learn to love as much as He loved. Do we want that? Do we want that? Verses 19 through 24 spell out the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. This is our choice. Do we want the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith? Or do we want the lusting and the greed and the taking and, you know? These exoduses are not always successful as far as the participants go. I'll show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns us. You know, remember the first Exodus? "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." Now, how do you think they did? Well, he says in verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased." They didn't want what they had been given. And Israel, down through time, sought something else, something they had not been given, and something that was not theirs to do. In verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so that's a serious warning for you and me. Here we have embarked on an exodus of our own with wonderful opportunities, a great promised land, better than their physical promised land. We have the spiritual promised land of God's kingdom. But do we want what we've been offered, or do we want something else? As with the exodus, God wants us in our exodus to love Him, to love one another, to learn to love as He does. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, the two great commandments, the same things He told Israel during their exodus, He says to us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Very same things. In fact, Jesus here is quoting from the Pentateuch when He said those things. What is this love that He wants us to have? It comes from the root word agape, from the Greek. Agape means love for others, affection, goodwill, benevolence. Benevolence means deeds of kindness and much good for others. So it's been defined as love away from self. It is thinking of others, just as God has been thinking of us. So the question is, how loving am I? How giving am I? If you compare your mind and your giving, your serving, your love for others to God, how does it compare? I don't know about you, but I come up really short. I find myself loving in bits, loving at times, serving and helping and giving here and there. In contrast to a God who gave and gives and gave it all, gave everything possible, I find myself giving in little bits and bites. I'm pretty proud of myself at times when I do actually give something. I think, wow, that's pretty good. But when I've stopped to really consider this, I wonder, am I even starting out loving and giving? Compared to God, have I just convince myself that, oh yes, I'm a loving person and I have God's love and things like that? But when I've seen how God gives and how totally He gives, I have to say, no, I am not. I am not. I don't know about you, but I tend to think it wise to keep the storehouse full, you know, so that make sure that you're responsible. You've got your needs taken care of, and you'll be able, hopefully, to have something to give to others. But it's kind of keeping the storehouse full, and once in a while, you open the window, and you a pinch for you, you know, a little measured amount for you, if indeed you're worthy. A ration here, a crumb there. Feel pretty benevolent at times. None for you, though, because, you know, you really need to learn responsibility first. When we think of how we give and what we would give, and if somebody knocked on the door that we didn't even know and asked us for who knows what would we do? What would we do? I mean, do you just give it all away? Do you just say, okay, take my house, take my furniture, take my car, take my clothes? What did God give? He gave everything, and He encourages us to give. Freely you have received, freely give. He didn't say measure it out. Well, what about people that aren't worthy? What about people that need to learn responsibility? And we could come up with a long list of things for almost anybody. Well, you should have had. You should have done this, should not have done that. Or you would have had, therefore you don't get. What if God did that for humanity? Well, let's see. You don't really deserve color eyesight, so I'll give you sort of two-dimensional black and white. You know, you're not really worth wasting a lot of my time over. You're just insignificant human beings. So we'll just create oats for you. That'll be the only plant, and you can survive on oats. You know, one thing in the world. Isn't that what we do to others, though, too often? God wants us to develop the mindset of the God family. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus is telling us in the Gospels about giving, and about giving fully and literally, liberally. He says, give, Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Oh, good. Here's a good way of getting. Now, take notes. Note to self. If I want more, give. That's not what he's saying here. He's trying to tell you from the one who's given everything, including his life, give and it will be given to you. But here's how you give. Here's how you give. He's saying in the same way that you give, it will come back to you. But good measure. Not like, okay, well, you know, I can spare this amount. I'm not really using it anyway. Have that. No, a good measure. Here, have this. Have some more. Not only that, but press down. Here, you got a pail, a jar, a tin. Here, we'll pack it in there, let it overflow. Let's push it down, pack it down, shake it. He even says that. Next, shaken together. Shaken together. And running over. That's and just running over. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. What he's saying here is love a lot. Give a lot. Another thing he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 is you need to have a godly motive for giving, seeking nothing in return. I don't know about you, but I tend to think, and I don't think this knowingly, but I tend to reflect backward. When I give something to somebody, it will tend to be somebody I know, somebody I think well of, somebody I want to think well of me, somebody who might be in some way able to give back. You know, you can stay at my house. Who would you have come stay at your home? Yep, you can come stay at my home. Why? Well, I know you have a home about like my home, and someday I'd like to go out to the coast where you live, and so you can stay with me. Now, here comes a stinky old hobo up. No, you can't stay with me. I don't want to stay where you stay. You smell. Have some money and go away. You know, go sleep under the tree or something. So, you know, I find myself tending to give. But he says, no. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely, I say to you, they will have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You just do it. Doesn't matter who needs a place to stay. You just do it. You just make sure that the need is met. Doesn't matter, in another place, doesn't matter who needs to come over and eat. Don't just invite your friends or those who can invite you back. You just do it. That your charitable deed may be known in secret, and your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly. The point here is, become like your Father. Become you therefore like your Father in heaven is. He's a giver. We're to love everyone. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40. Jesus talks about giving and loving and serving. What are some of the things that you have to give? Well, one thing is love. You know, and you have a lot of it because you have God living in you if you're baptized. You have an unlimited supply of love. Why are we measuring out love? Why are we rationing it? You know? Why is that? In Matthew 5, verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. It's not about stuff. It's about if a person needs a coat, give him a coat. Give him a shirt and a coat. Give to him who asks, verse 42. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Don't have a list of people who are responsible borrowers. You know, there are those who borrow and you don't get it back. There's a lot of those. They can't have my stuff. No, he's not saying that. It doesn't matter that you get it back. If you can help somebody and loan to them, just do it. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Why? Because it's free. That's why. Love is free. God is filling you up with it. Give it away to everybody, including your enemies. Love them as well. Bless those who curse you. You must be kidding. Why not? Blessings are free. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You think, oh, no, that can't be. I'm keeping score here. There's right and there's wrong and there's good and there's bad. No, brethren, these things are free. They are God living in us. It's what he does for us. We are bad at times and he loves us. We have been all of these things to him. We have been his enemy. We have cursed him. We've done hateful things and spitefully used God. But we are to love, verse 45, in all these situations, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's the God mentality. Love and give and serve to all. That's God's mentality. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. What was that about? Well, you have the Samaritan who the Jews looked down on and said, you know, this person, this class of people, this group of people are unholy and they're awful. We won't even speak to them. And so one of them comes and helps a Jewish man. And what does he do? He helps somebody who's putting him down. He's his enemy in a sense. He not only helps him, he pays his hotel room and his meals and tells the innkeeper, whatever else you need, I'll pay you more when I get back. Now we think, well, he must have been rich. You know, he just must have been so well off, it didn't matter. He wouldn't miss the money. Well, I'll miss the money, so I really couldn't do that. It's not what he's saying. Just take care of it. Do I ever give my all? I ask myself this question. Do I ever give my all? I don't come close to giving my all. I'm very close to having it all. Not quite there yet. Got a few more bills to pay off. Just pay off that mortgage and get the car paid off and, you know, a few other things and I'll have it all. But do I give it all? Would God want me to give it all? Probably wouldn't. He'd want me to be very self-sufficient and very wise and responsible, right? In Mark chapter 12, in verse 41, Jesus comments on this very thing. Not only did he tell a young man who came up and said, you know, I'm doing all these things, what else should I do? And he said, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then come follow me and be my disciple and you'll have eternal life. Wow. See, it didn't take him a minute. Do like I do. Give everything you have. Guy went away. He said, nope, can't do that. Jesus, in Mark 12:41, sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. It's kind of like those who would help the Jew there. They think, you know, well, I'll help him. It's kind of like some of these wealthy billionaires. They'll have a little foundation or something. They'll give a little bit to. It sounds like a lot. You know, I'll put $100 million, $200 million in this foundation to help people. Of course, I'm worth $30 billion, but I'll put in $200 million and it'll sound really good. Well, that's good. No, I'm not knocking that at all. But notice here. So he sees a poor widow, verse 42, who came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. Now, that's a coin. Mites and quadrants are weights. And this coin, a quadrant, weighed about one half of an Attic chalcus, which was 3/8 of a cent, 3/8 of a penny. 3/8 of a penny, she can't. Nothing. You wouldn't even stoop over and pick that thing up. So when this happened, notice what happened. He calls all his disciples to himself. Hey, come in. Something noteworthy here. He identifies with this. And he says, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. You notice how a God who gave us everything and Jesus who came and literally gave us everything he had sees a widow who puts in one part of everything of her life. She didn't give her whole life or anything. It was just the money part of her life. She gave in what she had. She was probably a widow, was probably being taken care of by others. But as far as money went, she put in all she had. And he says, she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So she gave all of something. And Jesus noted that because it's a type of godly giving. And he praised her for that to the disciples. You and I have a need to become like God. In John chapter 13, in verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." That was not the new commandment. That's an old commandment. That's an old commandment that goes back to the Pentateuch, where he told Israel, love your neighbor as yourself. But here he talks of a new commandment. Let's read it all. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another